Paul has been describing the difference between the man who lives according to the flesh and keeps the law that these false teachers were encouraging these people to do and bringing them under bondage in such cases. And of course, keeping rules always not only brings you under bondage and condemnation, but it also, if you happen to do well, gets you into kind of the pride and superiority complex situation. And Paul is really hammering it here. He's telling these guys, what are you doing, man? Don't go back to that old lifestyle. You guys, Christ has set you free. So be free. Be free, but then we talked about last time together. But you're not free. Freedom isn't a license to a sin. It's a, it's really a liberty to love. And that's what we're called to. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He speaks of the practical results of the victory that we have as Christians, and what the man who is carnal and a legalistic kind of a guy looks at in looks like in contrast to the man who is filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. And Paul now has been addressing what this victory, what this life of the Spirit looks like. And of course, it's all about relationships. The fruit of the Spirit is what? We know, right? Love. Love has to do with what? Doesn't do with things, you know, that's not in God's economy, not things in God's economy. Love has to do with one another. And it should be something that is seen not only in our families at home, but also in the church body. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have what? Love, one for another. And so Paul closed last chapter, but if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, and let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. And before we move into chapter 6, I think it's important here to look at, it's easy to talk about love in the abstract, in a general way, but it's much harder to get down to the nitty-gritty, if you would, down where the rubber meets the road in particular situations, and actually see love in demonstration one towards another. And Paul now tells us that if we're walking by the Spirit, how we should behave and how we should not behave towards one another. Now, how shouldn't we treat one another? Well, verse 26 says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. This is very insightful in that it shows that our conduct towards others really is determined greatly by our attitude and our opinion of ourselves. You see what Paul says there? It's when we have that conceit or self-conceit, guess what that leads to? Provoking one another and envying one another. The Greek word there for self-conceit is a word that speaks of somebody who has an opinion of himself or herself that it is excessively high, unfounded, empty, vain, and false. In other words, he is someone who is cherishing an illusion about himself, and as a result, he's just plain conceited. And you know what? If you're conceited and think you're too cool for school, guess what, man? You're going to have problems in your relationships with other people. That's why this self-esteem teaching that is popular today, that is not the need that we have. You know what, man? They weren't teaching that to my grandpa and grandma. They weren't in school telling them, you need to feel good about yourself and love yourself and pamper yourself and take care of yourself and seek things for yourself. And that'll make you happy. I believe that's in direct contradiction to what the scriptures teach. Yeah, but so-and-so said, I don't care. Yeah, but this guy, he's got his degree. I don't care. But surely, I mean, these guys have studied theology and everything. I don't care. What's it say here? If you have a high opinion and are in love with yourself, that's the, like I shared many times, that's part of the problem. The problem is you love yourself too much. That's we all struggle with it. I'm not pointing the fingers. I'm talking about me. I got a problem with it. Okay, I'm willing to admit it. Are you? You got a problem with loving yourself? Yeah, I do, man. I'm like into myself. I want my, you know, I want to be comfortable. I want to be casual. I don't want to have to dress up. If I dress up, I want to be the coolest looking person there dressed up. And if I'm casual, I want to be the happening casual guy or gal, you know. And you look in the mirror. And when you're looking in the mirror, who are you thinking about? And whenever you pass a mirror, hey, come on, be honest. How many need you to pass and not look in? Come on, there's this preoccupation a bit, isn't there? And guess what? Newsflash, we're born with it. Like, how many selfless babies do you know? Oh, I'm not going to cry because mom's sleeping and I don't want to wake her. She needs her sleep. And no baby ever had to be taught, mine! No, they don't. They don't have to be taught that. What's that tell me about me? The Bible says I'm born in sin and I'm born with a self-centered self, me. I am the main thing. It's all about me and you need to do what I want you to do to make me comfortable. And if you, in fact, do what I want you to do and make me comfortable, I'm only doing this for your good, then I may bless you. You see, Paul is telling us the fact of the matter here. If you're conceited, and if you're thinking about yourself, and that's the focus, then guess what? You tend to do one of two things. We either provoke one another and tick each other off, or we envy one another. The Greek word there for provoke is a verb that means to challenge somebody to a contest. The implication, of course, is that we are so sure of our own superiority that we want to demonstrate it. And so we challenge people to dispute it in order to give ourselves a chance to prove how happening and smart and superior we really are. My phone's cooler than your phone. My car's cooler than your car. My house is bigger than your house. My outfit looks nicer than your outfit. Obviously, that's girls. Well, some guys do that, but mostly it's girls. Not only do we provoke or challenge one another, the other response is we envy one another, being jealous of one another's gifts or achievements. How many times have you heard like somebody sing and then everybody's clapping? You said, oh, I wish I could sing. You ever feel like that? I wish I could sing like that. Why? Oh, just so I could add to the worship group. I wouldn't care if anybody saw me or even knew who was singing. Oh, no. No, I wish I could sing like that. I wish I could be up there singing like that. I mean, I'd love that. God, why don't you give me that gift? What's the motive? When the Apostle Paul here writes, he's talking about his own experience and how he's seen people function, and he himself, remember, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I know what it's about. And you know what? This self-conceit is motivated by feelings either of inferiority.
I'm not worthy.
Or superiority. You're lucky you have me. You see, and then that envy or that piety, that kind of ego thing, like it's all about me, comes out in kind of a conceit, which is in stark contrast to God's love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And as we as Christians, we're to demonstrate, if we are walking by the Spirit, the love of God. And if that, in fact, is how we are living and in whose power we are living, the power of His Holy Spirit, then we will not be conceited. It will not be about me. Now, that said, listen. It's a battle. It ain't easy. And there's a fresh pile of all about me every time you get up in the morning. Yeah. From the time you get, okay, bring me my cup. Hey, could you do that? You know. I mean, how many of us just like by nature, we need help, and some of us more than others, but we need help. When I finally roll out of bed in the morning, you know what? It's a battle to go, okay, how can I serve today? What can I do to help this person? How can I help my wife? How can I help my kids? What can I do to assist here? I just want to serve today. Who can I serve? Wait till I've had my first cup of coffee, you know, then maybe I could get that attitude. I'm not saying that we totally ignore ourselves and our needs. But we need to be careful that we don't, as Paul says in Romans 12:3, we ought not to think of ourselves more highly. We need to think soberly. And only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes and give us clarity to see both our unsin and unworthiness and also the importance and value of other people in the sight of God. You see, to sum it up, true Christian relationships are to be governed not by rivalry, who's better, who's the most important, but by service. And the correct attitude, the attitude that we should hold, this is the goal. Okay? You got to have a goal if you're ever going to get the ball down the field, right? So you say, well, you know, I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if but are you trying? And you can't really try if you don't know what it is, okay? If you don't know what you're aiming at, you're sure to hit nothing. You know, I mean, it's just, you got to know how to get the ball. Here's the goal. It's not I'm better than you and I'll prove it, nor you're better than me and I resent it. But here's the attitude. You are a person of importance in your own right because God has made you in His image and sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you. And it is my joy and privilege as a result to serve you as unto the Lord. That's the attitude. That's where the Christian needs to live. And so it's with that attitude in mind now that Paul moves on here to chapter 6. And in verse 1, he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now Paul talks about, hey, you see somebody that's got a problem, that's fallen. What are you supposed to do? In this one another's relationship and putting others before yourself, How do you deal with people who are experiencing a struggle, going through a brutal battle, who have maybe made a mess? That's so much of what I'm going to share with you in this section. I'm going to kind of slow down for a minute here because I think this is such an important thing here that we understand, this topic of restoration and how to respond when people are caught up in sin. Much of this is taken from, and I'll just lay it out, from a study that I read by John Corson. I was so blessed by it. I'm just going to share it with you because he couldn't speak. He couldn't come down today. I didn't call. But I'm thinking he probably could. But you know, the days that we're living in right now, pretty radical days, aren't they? Brutal days. Days that the Bible describes in Matthew 24:12, and because in those days iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. How many of you know people who, you know what? Once they were walking with the Lord, maybe some of them actually led you to the Lord, and they were fired up and on fire. And then today you look at them, and man, they're out. They're out in left field. They're spaced out. They've dropped out. Once they were being used in ministry and plugged into fellowship and a vibrant part of the church body. But today, they're no longer in that place, you see. Now, rather than being surprised by how many people are missing, how many people are, straying in these last days, we ought to really stop and think, Lord, what can I do to minimize the casualties? What can I do to change the course of those that are straying away and have an impact on them, you see, to try and bring them back where they should be, where they once were? You see, because this war is going on, casualties are inevitable. And we as the church, what we are to be is a place of refuge for hurting people. The people that are hurting, that are messed up, maybe they come back to the Lord. And you know, you got to be careful, man. Sometimes you haven't seen somebody in church for a while, man, and they're all messed up. And they have messed up. Maybe you saw them in, you know, the cowboy joint out there in Apple Valley, you know, and you know, at the bar doing the line dance, drunk, half stumbling out of the thing, and you know, I mean, and then suddenly you see him in church, and, oh, I haven't seen you for a while, and I know where you've been, by the way. How do you know? Were you there? Oops. You see, we need to recognize that as a church, man, we're a place where people that are hurting, that are messed up, that have failed, can come. And they can come and receive, you know, some teaching from God's Word and study here as we do weekly and regularly to dig in, that they might grow strong. They might come and feed on the Word with us. A place where as people come, it's a place where praise is offered, the sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to His name, and that as a church that we're a place, like a travel agency, making sure that people understand the price that has been paid for their ticket to heaven. Amen. Don't go check out. Don't cancel the flight. Don't cancel your trip, man. Stay on the pilgrimage. Stay on the journey to glory. Because, man, the price that has been paid for your ticket, don't cancel. Don't change your reservation, man. Hang in there. Why give up? Why quit? We're to be a hospital. Which is why I believe it's wrong for people to say, I can't believe I saw him or her or them at church on Sunday. They're really sick. Well, listen, if they're sick, guess where they should be? Hospital's a good place to be. I love this illustration John used. It says, imagine a hospital administrator saying, check out our hospital. There are no bad odors in our halls, no stains on our linen, no bedpans on the premises. Wow. You'd say, this place is immaculate. How do you keep it this way? To which the administrator replied, it's simple. We don't admit anyone who's sick. We only want a sterile environment. Hey, a lot of times we as Christians today, I don't want to be around non-Christians. I don't want my kids around non-Christians. I don't want to hang out with non-Christians. Ooh, they got cooties. Get them out of here. They like say bad things and do bad things. Can you believe that? Disgusting. Is that the attitude we should hold? We don't want to be that kind of a church. We don't want to be that kind of people. We don't want our homes to be those kind of homes. But there are those people with that attitude. You see, I believe what the Lord wants us to be as a church is when, you know what, we should be those that are rejoicing when God sends sick people to us. Hey, here's somebody who's really messed up big time. All right, Lord, thanks. This guy's really sick, I can tell, man. Look at his, man, just countenance and the things he's doing. I could tell he's sick. And yet, on the other hand, we don't want to be, I mean, imagine that you were at a hospital where the bedpans were overflowing, there were dirty needles and, you know, all over the place stacked up and all kinds of bandages and blankets drenched in blood in the hallways, and you say, what's going on? Well, the administrator says, well, we're not into cleanliness. We're just into helping hurting people. Well, listen, if you allow dirty needles and bloody blankets and used bandages and bedpans that are overflowing to and don't mop the floor and wash the linens, you're actually doing more harm than good, because a little leaven leavens a whole lump, Jesus said. You're actually encouraging the spread of disease. So we don't want to be the sterile gang. We don't want to be the, hey, whatever's cool, man. Come on in, dude, man. Yeah, okay. I don't care if you're living with your girlfriend, man, having sex. It's okay, man. I don't care if you're, like, shooting up, man. I love you, man. Come on, you know. If we love them, we need to reach out to them. And welcoming people in on the one hand, but making sure they're not infected, to deal with the sin, to talk to them about, you know, the need for confession and repentance, you see, and have that balance. Now, the reason that medical illustration works is because the Greek word there, restore, is a medical term that means to mend. They use that same Greek word when somebody would break a bone and they would seek to put it back into place and wrap it and form it and make it go back into place. That's the word that is used there. And so our ministry to those who are brothers and sisters who stray away and are overtaken in a sin, or a fault is another translation, a blunder. This is basically how to deal with blundering believers. You know any?
Maybe you're saying, like, yeah, that's me. Yeah. I'm here tonight. Wow, I really came at the wrong time.
No, you didn't. You came at the right time. It's a picture of a brother or a sister who has been crippled by his own sin, his own mistake, and is being chased down and beaten down by the enemy. You know anybody? What are you supposed to do? Well, first of all, who's supposed to do it? First of all, if you see somebody overtaken in a fault, you are what? Spiritual. Spiritual people. Or to seek to restore, to bring him back into place, like the bone, to bring him back into place and mend him, bring him back into the body of Christ, which we are. And to put him back in the place where God would have him. And if we're spiritual and we're walking with the Lord, if we want to be used by the Lord, we are to reach out to those in that condition. Perhaps they're, you know, straying away and getting off course was due to their own stupidity or ignorance. Perhaps it's, you know, they were in a place where they shouldn't be. The enemy just, you know, they didn't intentionally just fell into sin. Well, the text here does not refer to somebody who has just deliberately plugged themselves deeply into sin. This is speaking of someone who was seduced or lured into it or made a dumb decision. Many in that place. I know there have been times one of the great examples of how to do this and what this means is, you know, we have Crown Financial Ministries here at the church. I know people personally who got themselves in such a financial mess. And we sent them to the Crown Financial Ministry. We didn't sit around and go, what a moron. How stupid are you? Wow, man. Duh. I mean, I can't believe you signed this or signed that, you know, and then didn't think about this and didn't consider that. And how are you going to pay? I mean, that stuff doesn't help. The church is not to be about how could you, why did you, why can't you. But what we do is we send them to the Crown Financial people. And I have seen those guys come alongside these people who are in financial mess and teach them about budgeting. And we've helped them, you know, to get things straightened out. And then to just come along and work with them and then say meet regularly with them. You know what? I have seen people, I know people who have gone from the place of being completely in financial chaos to now not only are their debts paid off, but they have a savings account. Why? Because, you know what? You didn't just kick them and beat them and say, dumb, dumb, dummy. Just begin to teach them biblical principles. Take them under your wing and help them to get on their feet. Show them and help them understand, you see, what a budget is all about. Because, honestly, a lot of people don't understand and have a plan today for their money. You may go, yeah, that's me. Oh, hey, we got enough money this week. Let's just write it. Yeah, we'll go. We'll buy this. We'll buy that. Oh, I forgot the insurance payment was coming next week. Now we don't have enough money to make the insurance payment. I forgot that comes every 6 months. Oh, and people don't know how to budget. When you see somebody that's you know, out in left field as far as their relationship with the Lord and they haven't been into fellowship for a while, you know what, man? It does. Hey, what's up with you, man? What's going on with you? You should have been. You could have been. But now you're blowing it, man. Look at what a loser you are. You're straight up. And now you made a mess of your life and it's only getting worse. Man, if they've messed up. And they recognize they've messed up. Don't go beat them down. They don't need to be beat up. They're already messed up. I think of the disciples. Sat around the table the night before with Jesus that he was to be crucified, arguing about which one of them would be the greatest. Remember that?
They're just arguing. So who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? Say, Lord, who's the greatest? And then what'd Jesus do? Nobody would wash feet. Nobody would do anything. What'd Jesus do? He stood up. He tied up his robe. He got himself a towel. And he began to wash each one of those disciples' feet. The position of a slave. They were all waiting for the slave to come. Where's the slave? We're too great to wash feet. Not us. Not me, man. I ain't doing it. I want to know who's the greatest. You know what? Yeah, not me either, Peter's saying. You know, I'm not going to do it. And they're sitting there, and there's that tension in the room. Everybody's waiting for somebody, and they're maybe sitting there. I can picture them yelling, hey, is somebody outside, the servant, come in here and get our feet washed, man? That's a custom, don't you know? Where's the servant at? But Jesus didn't, I mean, what did he do? He got up and just quietly, without any fanfare, began to wash their feet. What's Jesus doing? He's essentially saying, hey, it's not enough to point out the dirt on somebody else's feet. The key is, man, get down and do something about it. For us to sit around and say, what they did is unbelievable. I can't believe how far out of line they got. They're so out to lunch. Listen, for you to sit and say that without being willing to do something to help them come back in line. What good is it to sit around and gossip about it and point it out? And it's a temptation, man, for all of us. We're to help those, like Jesus did with those kind of blundering disciples that did nothing about this but just sit there. We're to do something. Jesus did something about the problem in love and got down and was willing to wash their feet, to get dirty himself, if you would. Now, that's if the believer recognizes their sin. Restoration, come alongside, bring them back. But what if this person is not blundering as a believer, but bragging as a backslider? Those people who boast. Hey, I came and gave my life to the Lord, once saved, always saved. And I served the Lord. I was even Sunday school bitten, and I was a teacher in Sunday school. And you can't say I'm not a Christian. And so what if I'm out here getting drunk and living with this person, you know, and that kind of a thing. Who are you to judge me? What do we do with that guy? Because you know what? The goal is the same, restoration, right? Even though, you know, braggart's kind of hard to handle, we're still, our responsibility is still the same. Those that are spiritual, which implies, guess what? There are people that aren't spiritual that are in the church body that need to grow. 1 Corinthians, you read the whole book, man. Those were some unspiritual people. They were carnal. It takes a spiritual person to do this. Why? Because of the attitude with which this is to take place. Take somebody who loves Jesus and is not all about them. And when the bragger comes around, what do you do with him?
I'm saved. Can't say I'm not.
You see, what you do with him is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a guy there who was having relations sexually with his father's wife, his stepmother. And the church was going, hey man, we just love you, brother. Come on in, come on in, yeah. It's all about love, man. Love, love, love. And they're hugging each other. And oh, God's grace, man. God's grace. Paul was very clear.
that they were not to be tolerating that kind of behavior, and for him to continue in that condition in the fellowship, lest his sin spread where others begin to do the same thing, thinking it's okay, nobody saying anything about it or dealing with it or confronting it in any way and telling him the truth and what needed to be done with the situation about where he was living, you see. Paul says to them, you guys need to deal with this. And Paul wrote, you need to excommunicate this guy. Send him away for the destruction that Satan, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that he might get sick of his sin, that his spirit might be saved. Don't allow him to enjoy the peace and the experience of the love and the joy of the fellowship of believers. Man, you got to deal with this person. So you want to live like the world, then you go ahead and you live like the world, but you're not going to hang out here and play Christian and do that. Lest he think he's fine. Now, again, the encouragement is for those, the qualification, I should say, is for those who are spiritual to do this. But it needs to be done. You say, but man, if you confront him like that, man, he's going to just turn away from God and that'll be it. You know, if that's it, then that's it. I look at the prodigal. Of course, the picture is of the Lord and a wayward son. Isn't that correct? When he said, hey, give me my inheritance and let me go, what'd the father do? He gave him his inheritance. He let him go, right? Did he run after him? Nope. Did he call him? Nope. You get the idea that there was a breaking in that closeness and intimacy of relationship as a result of his decision. Tired of living at home. Tired of doing this. I want something for me, man. I want to do my own thing. Okay, so give me all my stuff, Dad, and let me live my own life. I want to do it my way. I'm certain the warning existed. But when the decision was made, the father let him go. And he did not go after him because he knew something had to happen. Out there in that world, hopefully he's going to get sick of his sin. And man, it'll take its toll on his life, and he'll begin to miss the fellowship of believers, the body, the praise, the worship, the love, the care, the concern, the joy and strength that God gives and the freedom that we enjoy in Christ. So there's a time to turn that braggart kind of, hey, I want to do it my way. You can't say I'm not a Christian. Well, no, but I can say this. You can't continue to come to the church and be in that condition. You need to repent and call it what it is, sin. And we'll do everything we can to help you work through it. And if they don't, then you say, you're not welcome here anymore. Not welcome here. Not a lot of that going on in church today. Many of the churches are more filled with more concerned with filling the pews than they are the people's heads with the Word of God. And obedience and submission to the Word of God. You need who are spiritual, those of you who are spiritual, to be those when you encounter those kinds of people, to deal with it biblically. Now, Galatians doesn't tell us the steps. That's over in Matthew 18. You see somebody that is caught up in a sin, you know what? If they're bragging about it and don't care about it, then you approach them differently than if they come, you know what, I feel like God doesn't love me anymore and won't forgive me. No, you can tell that person God loves you, he'll forgive you, let me help you. The person that says, who are you to say I'm not a Christian? You can go earlier to Galatians chapter 5. Those who practice these things will not inherit eternal life. Don't be calling yourself. I mean, you're saying you're a Christian. I can't judge your heart. But I'll tell you what, your fruit is looking pretty funky, dude. If you don't repent, how can you guarantee heaven when you're practicing habitually, willfully, continually, just going for it? That kind of lifestyle. Don't be doing that. That doesn't mean you struggle in one area or another. Some of us struggle in certain areas. We're really, it's a battle there. But this, you know, if you're living wholesale for the flesh, man, just following the flesh and indulging the flesh, and there's no repentance and sorrow, man, the warning is clear. And we are going to, you know, you disfellowship somebody like that. And hopefully what happened with the prodigal? He wasted all his money on riotous living, man. He partied hardy. He ended up in a pig's pen. We read there. He said, man, even my father's slaves have it better than I have it here. I'll go back home. And he came to himself, we read. That's what it takes sometimes for somebody to finally come to themselves. Man, I miss the body of believers. I miss that fellowship I had with that family. I miss that communion and the times of Bible study. But that stand needs to be taken. It needs to be taken with the right attitude. It says we are to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. That, of course, is what qualifies a person who is spiritual. There's a gentleness. There's a humility, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Watch out. Don't approach somebody with this kind of haughty attitude. Dude, I'm here to straighten you out, man. And I'm the guy, I'm spiritual. You're not, so I'm going to fix you, okay? Because I like have it together, so join me. That's the wrong attitude, and that can take you down. That's why the warning. Make sure you do it gently. Make sure it's something that you recognize yourself. You see, restoration, there has to be, if it's going to be done properly, a realization, guess what? I'm a sinner just like them. I'm no better. I'm no better. I'm just, you know, following the Lord and working through it and praying through it and God's helping me and giving me strength. But you know what? I could so quickly be back out there where you are doing what you're doing if I didn't call sin sin, and if I began to make excuses and justify and rationalize it, if I didn't deal with sin properly. Recognizing your own ability brings you right down to that place where you can connect with them and qualifies you to bring them back, because there's a meekness about it. There's a, hey, we're both sinners, man. Come on. I've blown it, you've blown it. Come on, let's get back there. Let's get back into fellowship. Let's get the priorities in our life. Let's change them up, and let's do what God wants us to do. Lest we also be tempted, lest we fall into the same mess. But it's important, the process here is with the attitude it's done and then how it happens. You see somebody caught up in a sin, you don't go broadcasting it. You know what? Quite honestly, you don't take it to the pastor either. Guess what, pastor? I saw so-and-so over here. What should I do about it? I'm telling you right now what you should do about it. Tune in, listen, so you don't come to me with it, because I don't want to hear it. Okay? I really don't want to hear what they're doing until you've followed Matthew 18, what Jesus say there. If somebody offends you, you're offended, you go to the offending party, the person that sinned against you, that has offended you, and you go with this attitude right here, and you tell them the offense. Say, I don't know if you meant to do this. Love believes the best. A gentleness, just a gentle attitude. And, I don't know if you meant to do this. Just, hey, ladies, men, this works out in marriage too. I know you probably didn't mean to do this, but this, this hurt me when you said this. And I love you, and I, and restoration. Rather than, I'm so tired of you doing this. You always do that, and that. You know what, man? I don't know if you found that out, but that doesn't work too well. That doesn't bring restoration. That brings deeper, ruin to the relationship. You go to that person, you go to them privately, you go to them singly. Just you and them. And you say, hey, help me understand here what's going on. I want to learn. I see that you're in this place and this, was something that, I recognize is wrong and messed up, and I love you. And you know what? Let's do something about this. Let's resolve this. Are things okay between you and me? And if they say, yeah, man, I messed up. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. Yeah, then that attitude, great attitude. So you pray together and ask God to help you both, and continue on. If they say, on the other hand, you're just kind of an emotional basket case, and you're like, you're overreacting, like way overreacting. And what I'm doing's okay anyhow. And what do you think you're doing to come to me with that and to tell me that? I don't think it's bad. And they don't hear you, Jesus said. They won't listen or respond. Then what do? You go to somebody who they respect, who is, who they love and who that they consider to be a someone that is spiritual, who also loves them. And then the two of you together go and with the same attitude address the situation. Hey, we've come together and, as she shared with me or he shared with me what's gone on here. We're coming together and I just want to hear out your perspective because, whenever you hear one side of the story, you always need to hear the other side. So I always will, hey, tell me your side of the thing. Here's what they said, but now, they said they've talked to you. Now they've brought me into this who, I just want to help you two get along. And so, you start talking and then, man, if there's agreement, then hopefully they'll repent. If there's not and they still hold an attitude, then step number three is you bring it to the elders of the church. Then the pastors. Then you can come and talk to me, okay? But don't talk to me or any of the pastors really until you've done step one, step two. Okay? And then step three, you come to me, and of course, then we will all, you better not come to me and say, well, I just want to tell you, I don't want them to know. If you say, well, I don't want you to tell them, and I don't want you to do anything to them, you know what? I'm going to stop. No, I don't want to hear it then. And don't think I'm rude. I'm just being obedient to God's word. You know what? I'm not rude. I'm just saying I don't want to hear it. Because it's gossip. If you haven't gone to them with this, then guess what, man? And the reason I'm kind of drilling this point home is because dealing with a couple situations right now in the church where this has not been followed, and it's a problem. And I feel like I teach on it a lot, but you know what? Maybe I need to teach on it every 3 or 4 weeks until we get it. Because it divides and it really mishandles that process. And remember this, you are never going to that person if you are spiritual and desire to bring reconciliation and to mend that hurt and that broken relationship. You are never going to remove or to prove who's right. You're going to, for the sole purpose of, I want to bring them back into right relationship with me and with the Lord. You see? And so that this attitude needs to be followed. And really, if you don't follow that plan, once it's brought to us, if we see and we go then, and it's brought before the church and the pastors, and they're not willing to repent, then guess what? I've got no choice but to remove them from the church and say, you're not welcome to come here anymore. I had one guy I'll never forget years ago. You wouldn't do that, would you? I mean, you're not going to, because I'm divorcing my wife, you're not going to say I can't come anymore. Pastor, come on, man, I love the Word, I love the Lord. You're not going to tell me, how can you say I can't come? And I said, I opened my Bible to Matthew 18. And I said, here, why don't you read it and say, if you can give me an option, if you can say that I have a choice as to what to do here, like let you come or not let you come after you read this, bring it on. So he read it for a minute, standing in the bookstore. He read over the passage. I said, so tell me, can I continue to allow you to come? Living in open, direct rebellion to the Lord and then to the leadership of this church. You think I can continue to? Do I have an option? Give me a passage in anywhere there. No, I guess you don't. So listen, I'm asking you to leave, but leaving is your decision, because here's the good news. You can confess it is sin and repent and seek to restore things with your wife. And this can all change. But if you do not do that, I have no option as your pastor. God's word commands me. And I said, and you wouldn't want me to disobey God, would you? Just because you are. Well, now that you put it like that. And that's it. There's been times where they've come back and they've... Second time they've repented, or third time they've repented. There's times where it's got all the way down to the oath, they've repented. But there are times where I've had to ask them not to come back. But that is God's way of dealing with those who are straying, those who are backslidden, those who are erring, you see. We've got a step-by-step plan in Matthew 18. We've got the attitude that we should have. Spirit-filled people need to do this, people that are spiritual. With a humility, a recognizing their own weakness and not coming arrogantly for the purpose of restoring things and making them right. Not only personally, but in the church body as well. Would you do that for him? Would you do that for the Lord, for the sake of unity that God wants to keep here in the church? Will you not gossip about people? Not, well, I don't know exactly what to do. Well, you know what? Read Matthew 18. Read it. Take it home. Go home. Read it for your homework. Read it along with this passage. And then try and work through it that way. And if there's anything you don't understand about it, you know what? Come and talk to me personally. But I don't want examples, okay? I'm not looking for examples. Well, Pastor, there was something I don't understand. There's this one brother and he's doing this. No, I don't want to hear that if you haven't talked to him. Well, this one sister, she's, no, I don't want to hear that either. You're saying, well, that's your job. I need some counseling. I'm already giving it to you. Yeah, but I don't like it. Well, you know what? That's the flesh. And you know what the enemy loves more than anything else? He loves to sow discord and cause division. And there's no more powerful way to bring that about than to get us gossiping and talking about each other. And just to get us, not to handle things like this biblically. The restoration process, that's what the church, we are here for that reason, to welcome in those that are sinning and struggling, who have the attitude of confession and want to repent. Those who are arrogant and want to continue that course, then we have a responsibility to deal with them as well. But don't forget, the attitude for both is restoration, humility. Showing the love of God. He's been gracious to you, hasn't he? And there's nothing that they're probably doing that you haven't done, at least in thought, at one time or another. And God forgave you, didn't he? You can forgive them if they're willing to repent, if they're willing to call it sin. If they're not, then you need to kind of gang up on them a little bit, and hopefully they'll wake up. But we're a hospital. Sick are welcome, so we can introduce them to the Savior, so we can help them get back to where God desires them and is designed for them to be. Because, you know what? Whenever there's a missing part of the body, if you took this little finger and cut it off, I could still live. I could still survive. But guess what? I'd be missing that finger. You know what? The goal today in medicine is to restore, reconnect, to get it back together, isn't it? And they do everything they can to connect and get it. That's the picture that Paul is writing here. We miss that person if they're gone. We want them back into that place that God has them. That's all the further we'll get tonight. We'll pick it up next week there and then move on. Let's pray.